All right. John chapter 4, as you used to hear from Paul Harvey, remember what he would say his significant line was? Now for the rest of the story. So if you were here last week, you got the first part of the story. Today you get the rest of the story. And honestly, we could spend the next six Sundays on this account. This is one of the most precious accounts, in my view, of a conversation between Jesus and a Samaritan woman. I just absolutely have loved thinking, reading, studying about this story in John chapter 4. It really has everything to do with caring and concern and compassion for other people. Has everything to do with that. So we are going to break into this a little bit. It's one of the most amazing and beautiful accounts, encounters that is written down for us in the Gospels. It involves a woman, and it involves a Savior. And it involves the time of day, probably at noon, when it was very hot outside. And it involves a time when Jesus was tired, when Jesus was exhausted, when Jesus was thirsty, when the normal thing for anyone to do would be to go and find some refreshment, to get some food, to think about the physical. But Jesus was filled with care and concern and compassion for a woman who needed his ministry. And I think it's such a great story. There is rich instruction in it, and there are answers to many important questions like this. Maybe you have thought about some of these questions. What barriers did Rabbi Jesus cross to get to that woman? And what motivated him to keep this divine appointment? What was driving him? What motivated him? And then what was the gift that he offered to her if she would just ask for it? And what did he need to do to bring her to faith? And what example did he leave for his disciples? And what truth did he establish for them? There's a lot in this passage, isn't there, that Les read to us. So that would be John chapter 4 and verse 27. To begin with, the question is, what barriers did Jesus have to cross in order to get to that woman? I think that he crossed many barriers. Barrier between Jew and Samaritan. We talked about that last week. Someone who came from the Jewish faith, who was raised in a Jewish home, who was raised on the Torah and the Old Testament scriptures, and someone who was racially a Jew. And here the barrier was this Jew now having a conversation with a mixed race, someone of a mixed race, a race that Orthodox Jews would try and get around, try and bypass, because they had, in their understanding of the Old Covenant, to be in proximity with someone who was a mixed race and therefore probably mixed religious background. And they could not even share the drinking utensil, the drinking pot, with a Samaritan, with the fear of becoming unclean. So that was a huge barrier between the Jews and the Samaritans. Huge. Then there was the barrier between a man and a woman. There was male and female in this conversation, which is very interesting. And I will say this, if you go around the world, you will find various cultures that are demeaning and harsh and looking down upon women. And I mean, you can go in many, many places in the world. And it is the scriptures, it is the word of God that has elevated women to a place of dignity and a place of honor and a place where women should be. And so, but here you have the barrier of a male and a female. Then you have the barrier of a rabbi talking to a woman, because rabbis were not supposed to ever be seen in public having a conversation with a woman. It's just, if you were a rabbi, it was terrible. It was bad if you were seen having a conversation with a woman. So here you have Rabbi Jesus and you have a woman. And then you have holy, pure, righteous, sinless, glorious Jesus having a conversation with a woman who was lost in sin. It's such a barrier. And sometimes that's the barrier that we face. You know, we have been forgiven of our sins. We have worked, you know, we have decided to follow Jesus. We've been, you know, by His grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit in us, have, you know, been on a journey towards holiness. There are very few who have arrived, and I don't think any in this room. You know, there was that barrier between a holy, a righteous Son of God and a woman lost in sin. And then I think there you could also see in this passage just the barrier of laziness. You know, I see Jesus traveling from Judea through Samaria on his way to Galilee, and when he finally got to Samaria, where it was a divine appointment, he was exhausted, he was wearied, he was thirsty, but he was there because of this woman. And the work of the Lord Jesus is never done by the lazy. It just doesn't happen. There were many barriers that had to be overcome in this story. The second barrier, and we've covered that last time, so now we want to look at the barrier of spiritual blindness. This is something that is true for sinners, for people who are apart from Christ, but it's true for believers too. You and I can develop a blindness to sin. We can develop a blindness of a willingness, or we tend to look at other people and we can easily see their faults. We can easily see their sin. We can easily be offended. We can easily, you know, become hurt or angry or incensed or whatever the statement might be. But I see here in this passage Jesus overcoming this barrier with this woman. He had to come to this place in her heart. If you have to go to a surgeon like Les did, he might have been, I don't know who he was, he might have been a really nice guy or a nice woman. It might have been someone who had a great bedside manner. It might have been somebody who, you know, was very skilled, was very competent, had a great track record of previous surgeries. And yet, if he's a good surgeon, he would have to cut you, right? Did your surgeon cut you, Les? He did, didn't he? He cut you. And he cut you so that he could fix what was the problem. And anybody here who's been through surgery, right? Chris, did your surgeon cut you? Yes, he did. That's kind of what surgeons do. So even if they're really nice guys or nice women, they still cut you. And so we have here, in this account, we have Jesus opening up the heart of this woman in the conversation with her. You remember what he said? Look at John chapter 4. So there was all this discussion, asking for water. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. He would have given you eternal life. And so they had all this discussion. Everyone who drinks this water in the well, in Jacob's well, is going to be thirsty again. But the water that I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he was making this amazing promise that if she would ask him in faith, he would give her eternal life as a gift. And so they had all this conversation. Then in verse 15, we read, the woman said to him, "Sir," which is actually an upgrade in her speech to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." She was asking, and she was still thinking about the physical. She was still thinking about physical thirst, physical water. She was still closed. And the surgeon stepped in right here. And here's what the surgeon said with his scalpel. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband." Now, that was a cut. That was opening that woman up. That was necessary to deal with her. We are really good at dealing with other people, but he said, "You go call your husband." There's so much in that phrase. And then she said, "I have no husband. I'm not married. And in the next few minutes, we're going to find out that Jesus knows all about this woman. And so she says, "I have no woman or no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands." You've had five. How did he know that? More cutting. "For you have had five husbands, and the one that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." Jesus was affirming what she said. She was beginning in that moment to look at herself in the mirror. She was beginning to look at who she was and her spiritual need. The need that Jesus came to fix. So that's exactly what he was doing. He was performing spiritual surgery on her. And the woman said, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. How in the world would you know these things about me unless you were somehow a spokesman about God, from God? How would you know these things? You must be a prophet. You must be someone who speaks for God or has an inside line with God. And then she begins this discussion about worship and the place of worship and Mount Gerizim in the north and in Jerusalem where the temple was, the Temple Mount. And they have this discussion. And then she comes to understand that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of Man. He is the God-man. The woman said to him, I know the Messiah is coming. I know that. How did she know that? Anybody think about how that woman might have known that Messiah was coming? One of the things that I found out this week was that Sychar, where this well was, where Jacob's well was, is near Shechem. And Shechem is near Anon, near Salim. Anybody recognize the word Anon near Salim? What was there? That's where John the Baptist was baptizing people. So she had this conversation at Jacob's well near the place where John the Baptist was baptizing people. Lots of people. And so we don't know, but it could have been she heard John the Baptist himself. Or it could have been that she heard one of John's disciples who came into the town of Samaria. She was just this beginning of a wave of God working in the lives of the people of Samaria. It's amazing. If you know your Old Testament, there was a prophet named Nathan, and he had a scalpel. You remember what that was? He came, finally, stood before King David, a man after God's own heart. And he cut him. You remember what he said after he told his little story about the sheep and all that? He said, you are the man. You are. David was not even looking inside. But the shepherd cut him. But the prophet cut him. And he was convicted of sin and came to repentance and came to being sorry for his sin. And then if you go to James chapter 1, and we won't go there now, but it says that a man, if he looks at himself in the mirror and sees his face and sees that his face is dirty, sees that his face needs to be shaved or washed, and goes away from the mirror and forgets what kind of man he is, he's missed. And I'm just going to say here that when Jesus talked to this woman, he cut her. But I'm going to tell you this. There's also a proverb that says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And I believe that in the heart of Jesus, in the heart of Jesus, the Son of God, he said, I have to go through Samaria. That's where I have to go. God the Father is leading me to Samaria on this road so that I can get to this well at this time to meet this woman because I care about her soul. I care about her. I have compassion for her. And I need to be there. And I need to let myself get weary and let myself get tired. And I need to be there for this divine appointment with her. And so there he is in the middle of the day. His disciples had gone away into the village, which tells me a little bit about them. There was already some kind of a moving away from strict Judaism, Torah law, because if they were, they would never go into a Samaritan village, but they went away into the village in order to get supplies. That's what the word means, or food. And when they came back, they discovered Jesus in conversation with this woman. And I think that we have to learn how to have conversations with people. We just have to learn how to have conversations with people. One of the best books that I know is a book written by, I can't think of his first name, I think it's Greg Kugel. And it's a book about having conversations with people. And not necessarily pulling out your knife and taking their scalp, but having a conversation and leaving the conversation with a rock or a stone in their shoe. So that after the conversation, when they're walking down the road, when they're moving away from you, there's this rock in their shoe and it keeps kind of bothering them and it kind of hurts and it keeps them thinking about that rock. And the book called Tactics is that kind of a book. Let me just give you an illustration of it, okay? This is like how the book opens, and it's what I remember. So at the very beginning, this Kugel and his wife are in Wisconsin somewhere. And they go into a bookstore, and in the bookstore, there's a woman, and she is working behind the counter, and she has a necklace on, an amulet. And the necklace, the amulet, has five stars. Well, anyway, he began the conversation with her, and he said, "That looks like some sort of an occult or a religious, probably religious necklace." And she said, "Oh, yeah." She says, it's I'm a Wiccan, and I believe in, you know, and she described the points of the star, and it was, you know, the earth and the wind and the fire and the spirit, and I don't know what the five are, but it was a symbol for her. It was a religious symbol in her eyes. And so he said something like, "Well, what do you teach? What does your organization, what does your group teach?" And so they said, "Oh, well, we just believe in taking really good care of the natural world." You know, so ecology is really big, and taking care of the earth, and there's a lot more to it. But, and so, and then his next question, he's getting closer to putting the rock in the woman's shoe, but he says, "So your group must be pro-life." And he didn't blast her with that whole debate. He just said, "You must be pro-life if you believe in taking care of all of creation, all of nature." And then she said, "Well, no, we don't. We believe in a woman's right to choose, and that's really important to us. And especially in the case of rape or incest, we would definitely be in favor of abortion in those circumstances." And this was not an argument, but this was a man having a conversation with her. And so the next thing he said was, "Well, I understand that, but Let's just say, for example, that I brought a little 2-year-old beautiful little girl in here, and I told you that that little girl was the result of, as hard as it is to say, incest, but she was 2 years old, and there she was standing there. Would you feel okay in that situation to take her life? And the woman just went, I never thought of that before. But I guarantee you that when, and that was pretty much the end of that conversation. And the shoe had a pebble in it when they left. And I know that there are those that plant the seed of the Word of God. There are those that preach the gospel of Christ. And we need seed planters. We need gospel speakers. We need those who will take the Word of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and speak it into the lives of people by faith. It takes faith to do that. We need that. But not everybody does that. There are gardeners. There are cultivators. There are people that will cultivate the soil and water the soil and love people and listen to people. And they will never lead a person to Christ. But I tell you, if you went to a Billy Graham crusade when he was alive, most everybody that ever came forward in a Billy Graham crusade had been cultivated and loved and prayed for and witnessed to. And then when it came time for the harvest, the Spirit of God brought some fruit out of that. And so anyway, I just want to open you up to the possibility that God may use you to love and to pray for and to have conversations with people and cause them to think. In this particular story, when we get to the end of this, I think we'll see that God used the testimony of the Samaritan woman to impact a whole village. God used a human being. He used her testimony. He used her experience. He used the conversation that she had with Jesus to win a whole village. So there was the barrier of spiritual blindness. I think sometimes people feel really bad. People feel really guilty. People feel tormented inside, but they don't always know. And Jesus, the gentle, loving, caring Savior that He is, came and performed surgery on her heart. I think there's also, the third thing is, there's the barrier of unbelief. I think the disciples were questioning Jesus. Why are we going through Samaria? Why do we have to go to Samaria? Those people are outcasts. Those people will not believe. Those people are unreachable. Those people are unsavable. Those people are involved in paganism and the wrong stuff. And God won't, why? And that's unbelief, isn't it? That is unbelief. That is not believing what God can do and what God will do in the lives of people. We don't always know what He's doing or through whom He's doing it. They came back and said, why is Jesus speaking with a Samaritan? Why is He speaking with a Samaritan woman? This place will produce no spiritual fruit. There will be no response from those people. There was the barrier of unbelief. Look what it says. Verse 27. Then just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. She was absolutely changed, and his disciples came back and wondered why he in the world he was talking to this woman of all people. And the results were right away that she went back into the village, probably gave her story to the men in the village. Some may have been complicit with her own sin. And yet she was glorifying Jesus and saying, "He understood everything about me. He knew everything about me. And he did not condemn me. He did not condemn me. He knew me, but he did not condemn me." And she was absolutely transformed by that. Now, the last part is really his dealing with his disciples. Okay, this is where you begin to see that Jesus was training his disciples. He was teaching them. He was helping them grow. It says, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.' But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.'" I have a different kind of food. They were thinking, "We just went into the village. We just bought food. We just were thinking about hunger and thirst and meeting that need." And Jesus was saying, "Well, I have a different kind of food that you don't know about." And then he explained what that food was. "I have food that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Here it is, my food." My food. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And in this story, we have Jesus hungry, craving for the food, which is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. It was his work to meet the need of a Samaritan woman. It was God's, the Father's work to see her come to faith. It was the Father's will. It was the Father's business. She was the Father's business. She was on the Father's heart. She was loved by the Father. And Jesus said, "My food, the thing that drives me, the thing that motivates me, is to do the will of my Father who is in heaven." And when I'm obsessed with doing the will of God, physical, earthly food doesn't mean very much. I think Jesus was teaching his disciples that there is something more important than food. There is something more important than what I want. There is something more important than my comfort and my satisfaction and my agenda and my schedule. And I believe that things are changing. I think God calls his people to a place of sacrifice and a place of service and a place even of not eating as God calls us to do his work. Psalm 40 verse 8 says, "I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is written in my heart." And Do you not say there are yet 4 months, and then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Lift up your eyes. Look, here comes all the Samaritans out of the village to come and have a conversation with me. And they ended up spending 2 days with Jesus. And one commentator says that the people of Samaria were possibly dressed in white clothing. And along the backdrop of the hillside near Sychar, they were coming out of the village. And Jesus said, lift up your eyes and see the fields are white unto harvest. They're ready to be harvested now. Not in 4 months, which was kind of a proverb. When we plant stuff, we say, okay, we're going to, by faith, plant the seed, and then we're going to cultivate the soil, and then we're going to hopefully get a harvest. Every farmer knows that. My grandfather grew up in eastern Washington, not grew up, but ended up for a few years in the Palouse country working on a wheat ranch. Totally dependent upon water, no irrigation. And farmers over there knew how to plant the seed by faith. They didn't just look at their, different weather apps on their phones. They had to put the seed in the ground by faith, no matter if there were clouds, no matter what the weather looked like. They would put the seed in the ground, and then they would wait and wait and wait until the seed sprouted and the heads of the grain would come up. And then my grandfather would early in the morning go down and hitch up 20 horses or more and hitch them up to the combine. And he would go out there in the hot sun of eastern Washington and harvest the grain. And in fact, my mom had a hernia that as she was older, sometimes things would kind of pop out here by her rib cage and it would be really painful and she'd have to lay down and relax and kind of get it all back in. Well, my grandpa was like that too. He would be, driving a whole team of horses and then this would happen to him. And so he would lay down in the field over there in the hot sun trying to get his inside stuff back in so he could go back to work. But it was hard work. I mean, you got up and you took care of the animals and you fed, you got them ready for the day. And then you went and had breakfast and then you went out and worked. And then you came back and then you took care of the animals, put them away. And then you took care of yourself. That's what farming is. Farming is, right, Rusty? Animal husbandry. Being a husband to your animals. Taking care of your family. Taking care of your animals first over yourself. That's what the whole harvest is about. And Jesus was tired. He was exhausted. We have no understanding of how tired and exhausted he was. But the John tells us he was wearied when he sat down at the well. And yet he took the time to address the woman in need and had a spiritual conversation with her, full of his heart, full of love for her. His heart full of compassion. His heart full of, I am here to meet your need. I am here. And I'm taking the time for you to meet this need in your life. And she was gloriously transformed by her conversation with Jesus through the work of the Spirit of God in her, wasn't she? And so there's this whole thing about timing. And Jesus was making some pretty bold statements here. Do you not say there are yet 4 months? And then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes now and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already The one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true: one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. He may very well have been saying John the Baptist labored. John's disciples labored already. And there was already the woman, already the men of the village, already some fruit being harvested in Samaria, in a place where there were outcasts, in a place where there were unclean, lost people. And it was just the beginning. Turn in your Bibles for just a minute to Acts chapter 8. This was just the beginning of the harvest. Acts chapter 8. I sure hope I'm in the right chapter here. I was almost positive it was. Pardon me. I'm looking at the part where Philip. Sorry. Verse 4? Okay. No. No, just at the beginning. Oh, I'm in John, that's why. Got to be in the right book, there you go. That helps. Oh, my goodness. That's what it was. Acts chapter 8. So Stephen gave his speech. Stephen was stoned to death. And in Acts chapter 8... you have here the aftermath of this. Verse 1, that is it. And Saul approved of his execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered by the Spirit of God's direction, I believe. They were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and what? Samaria. Samaria, there they are going into Samaria, except the apostles, they stayed in Jerusalem. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul kept ravaging the church and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Persecution, difficulty, leads to the preaching of the word. I think our country is in a difficult place. This is a great time for us to preach the word, to speak the truth of God's word without fear. Philip went down to the city of what? Samaria. There he goes to Samaria. The word of God is going from Jerusalem and Judea to Samaria. That's exactly where Jesus went. He went from Jerusalem to Judea and then into Samaria. And at the conclusion of the conversation with the woman at the well, the men say, "He is the Savior of the world." The conclusion is, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now we know he is the Savior of the entire world. That's the movement from the old covenant to the new covenant. That's what's going on here. And so Philip goes to Samaria saying that he himself was somebody, and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. And when they heard him and saw the signs that he did for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. There was much joy in the city because the Samaritans were hearing through Philip about Christ. And then there's the story about Simon the magician. We won't go there, but look down at verse 14. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, guess who came down to Samaria? Peter and John. And you can read this story about the harvest that was still taking place in Samaria. So Jesus said, I've got to go to Samaria. There's a woman there. And she's going to tell the village of that she's from about Jesus, about me. And she did. And they wanted to spend time with Jesus. And they spent a couple days. And they came to understand who Jesus was. There was transformation. And now, after the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus, you have the gospel continuing to penetrate Samaria. And that's the Great Commission. That's the commission that Jesus left. Go ye therefore into Jerusalem. Well, no. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 says, help me. Acts 1:8. Come on, you guys. I just want to say it right. I don't want to mess it up. But it says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses. Where? In Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. You will be my witnesses. When the Holy Spirit fills you, you will have care and concern and compassion for lost people. And you will take the time and you will sacrifice your own schedule and your own well-being for the sake of other believers, other people who may not know Christ. And that's the last promise that Jesus made to his disciples. Well, I think our time is done. We have so much more here. We just kind of scratched the surface here, haven't we? But I just want to kind of give you an idea here for a minute, because the church is gathered. We like to gather. We would like more to gather. We would like us to be back together to hear the laughter of children heading off to the children's church and in the nursery screaming. And we would love to hear all those sounds. I miss those. We want that. We want the church to gather together. We need to gather together. It's part of who we are. It is our identity. We are not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. But I want to say the church scatters too. We leave those doors and we have Sunday afternoon and Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday, Friday, Saturday before we come back together, and sometimes we get together in between. But in the meantime, we have fellow welders. We have fellow teachers. We have fellow businessmen. We have fellow teammates at school. We have fellow mechanics. We have fellow farmers. We have fellow cattlemen. We have fellow kids. We have fellow assisted living friends. My mom went into her assisted living with the desire to love and pray for and reach lost senior adults in that many of them never had their children even show up, ever. They had no one to visit them. And we almost felt guilty coming in because we were in there all the time, my brother and his family, my sister, her family and grandkids and us. And she had a, you know, but she was there not to complain and not to be self-pity, but to minister to the people that were there, to love them and encourage them in their faith. So there's fellow assisted living friends. There are fellow hunters. There are fellow dog lovers and bird hunters. And Rod isn't here. Right when I talked about Rod here, his dog's name is Trump, by the way, in case you haven't met Trump. And in fact, I think Rod was bringing him home on the plane, and they, all the people on the plane thought Trump was so cool, and they said, "Well, what's his name?" And they said, "Trump." And then they had quite a few people jumping off the plane. I don't know that they did that, but they probably thought about it. There's fellow athletes, fellow gym rats. Can you give me an idea here? Can you understand what I'm saying? We have lots of people around us that need to hear the gospel of Christ. And this is a great time to trust God, to open our mouths, to not be afraid, to not shrink back from sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with people. People need the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a great man. He was a great prophet. He's really a good example. But he is primarily the Savior of the world from sin. That's why he came, to set the world free from sin. That's why he met with the Samaritan woman. That's why he cut her. That's why he got her to look at herself in the mirror and trust Christ. And that's our job. Amen? So, I think that's enough. Let's pray.